always feel like I want to thank you for your outstanding singing. I'm not referring to whether we're in tune or whether it's coherent, but the zeal in with which you sing is true worship to our God, who must be worshiped in spirit and in truth. We continue this morning studying Acts. You've heard a portion read, and we'll work through it together. And so I encourage you to have Acts chapter 17 open, and so that you can track with me and verify, like the Bereans, that the things that I'm saying are so. First, let us turn to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. It is not only authoritative for our life, but it is sufficient. It does not tell us everything there is to know, but it tells us everything we must know, everything we need to know. And for this, we are truly grateful. And so as we look at this ancient text from 2,000 years ago, we pray that it would come alive in our hearts by the power of your Holy Spirit, that you would apply it to our lives, that we would live in obedience to you. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, and in his name we pray. Amen. I'm sure you know this, that there is a correlation between the persecution that the Apostle Paul experiences and his travels from place to place. You'll recall from a previous Sunday how there were Jews in Thessalonica who wanted to harm Paul, and this caused him to move on from Thessalonica onto Berea. But then Luke tells us that those same Jews in Thessalonica eventually followed Paul to Berea and sought to harm him again there. So again, this forces Paul to be on the move. And so as I've done in the past, I've got a little map for you this morning so that you can appreciate his movements. So on the top left, you'll see Thessalonica and Berea, which are rather close together. And so Paul maybe has done the math. He realizes these hostile Jews from Thessalonica keep following me, so perhaps I need to go a further distance than usual. And so you'll see he takes about a 200-mile route to the south, which puts him in Athens, Greece. Athens, as you likely know, is the intellectual center of the world at that time in the first century. The text makes us aware that Paul, when he goes to Athens, separates temporarily from Silas and Timothy, who remain behind. And now as we wade into our text this morning, I want us to notice that Paul proclaims Jesus Christ in three different ministry contexts while staying in Athens. Looking at verse 17, as is his custom, Paul begins by reasoning with Jews in the synagogue and to devout persons who had gathered there. Now, Paul is commonly regarded as the apostle to the Gentiles, but clearly he has an ongoing, sustained passion and burden for ministering to his fellow countrymen. Luke explains that while in Athens, Paul not only proclaims Christ in the synagogue, but he bears witness to Christ in the marketplace. Luke says he does this every day. To whom? To those who happen to be there. Often you'll have evangelists and persons who want to share the gospel. They have very specific targets. Oh, I want to reach this kind of person or that kind of person. Well, Paul, when he went into the marketplace, he wanted to reach any and every kind of person. Whomever the Lord put across his path in the marketplace, Paul would bear witness to Christ there. Now, it appears that while in the marketplace, he engaged with Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, and they invite Paul to a more formal setting, the Areopagus, where they can debate and listen to him there. So the Areopagus is the third context, if you will, for Paul's ministry in Athens. By the way, if you're looking at verse 18, you'll see that the main point of contention, or the main point that they want to hear more, it relates to the person of Jesus, and in particular, his resurrection from the dead. Some of the philosophers, the Epicureans, the Stoics, some of them were dismissive of Paul's teaching. You'll see Luke even includes how they mock him. They say, "What does this babbler have to say?" The Greek word translated babbler literally means seed picker, and it brings imagery of a bird picking seeds off of the ground. Well, some are dismissive of Paul. Others want to hear more from him, but they want to hear from him in what is, in their mind, a proper environment. So they go to the Areopagus. You may have heard this place, this hill in Athens, known as Mars Hill. It's a prominent hill in Athens, Greece, where the philosophers of Paul's day would gather, they would exchange ideas and even debate with one another. The Areopagus was also a place where the governing authorities would assemble. They would adjudicate trials there. They would even sentence criminals there. It was a very important location for very important business. Of the three ministry contexts in Athens, the synagogue, the marketplace, and the Areopagus, it is this third location that Luke seems most interested to detail for our edification. And he details it by giving us a greater degree of the content of Paul's preaching. As we look at Paul's approach this morning, as we look at the content of his preaching, you will notice a departure from Paul's usual pattern of proclaiming Christ. And because this is a departure from the usual pattern, I think this is why Luke gives the detail that he does. Paul's usual pattern, as you know, is to go to the synagogue. It's to preach to his fellow Jews. And in preaching to his fellow Jews, they have a common vocabulary. They have a common scripture. So Paul typically leverages the Hebrew scriptures to point to the person of Christ as the Messiah spoken of and promised in the scriptures. But with these philosophers, Paul employs an entirely different strategy. You might even say that Paul accommodates his approach to fit his audience. As we track with Paul's message, you'll see that he doesn't even speak about Jesus specifically until verse 31. So eventually he goes to where he always goes, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. But that's not where he begins. Paul begins his sermon commending the people of Athens for their attentiveness to the supernatural. Read again with me from verse 22 and following. Paul says, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For I passed along and observed the objects of your worship. I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Following that commendation, Paul makes a bold transition. He says, "What you worship as unknown, I proclaim to you. What you aren't sure about, I'm going to tell you about." You see, the people of Athens, by their own admission, have a very ambiguous view of who God is. The people of Athens are unable to identify God with any kind of specificity, without any kind of precision. And so Paul uses their own confession, their own admission as his entry point to talk about the true Lord of heaven and earth, and ultimately, Jesus Christ risen from the dead. But Paul begins by meeting the people where they're at. These philosophers believe in God in a manner, but they lack certain information. Friends, would you not agree that this dynamic continues strong in our day, 2,000 years later, that the vast majority of people we meet and interact with, they believe in God, but they lack some information. They're unable to talk about God with any specificity or any precision. Statistical surveys suggest that the population of atheists, the population of those who deny the existence of God, is less than 5%. So 95% or more of the people on this earth believe in God. And I think it's fair to say, wouldn't you say here in the Bahamas, it's a much greater number. It might be more like 99.something% of the people in the Bahamas believe in God. Yet I want to note this. A vague awareness of a higher power is not going to properly connect you in a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. So this is why it's not enough that your neighbor or your coworker or your family member has some general feeling that there is a God out there, up there, somewhere. Because a vague awareness of a higher power will not properly connect you in relationship to God through Jesus Christ. So Paul wisely leverages their inclination to believe in some kind of God, in some kind of divine power, and so he quotes the prophets of their day. And he introduces these philosophers to the God of the Bible and to Jesus Christ, known as the man whom God appointed. You see, it's a very veiled reference. Who is Jesus, as Paul preaches at the Areopagus? The man whom God appointed. We pick it up at verse 24. Here is what Paul declares. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and anything, and everything rather. So friends, as you read that, Christians get this. They get the first part. We readily confess, we have it in our confessions, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. There's nothing new here. We get this. We believe this. But the second part of the statement might be a wake-up call for some of us. Paul says, and it's very important that we hear this anew, God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Friends, if you're a part of the Tuesday Bible study, you know this as the aseity of God. The aseity of God, which is the self-existence of God, the fact that God does not depend on anything or anyone to complete his will. God is self-sufficient. Now, in most things, as we think about self-sufficiency for ourselves, I think if I polled you this morning, you would say that self-sufficiency is a good thing. And those of us who have children have likely taught our children to be, in a manner, self-sufficient. Independence is something we strive for. And when a person comes from humble means, and they move from a person of humble means to someone who is wealthy, we often say that such a person is self-made. So in our culture, not just in the Bahamas, but in the Western world, In our culture, we celebrate being self-made. We celebrate self-sufficiency. We celebrate independence. Our culture celebrates a do-it-yourself mentality. Now, this is not always a good thing. But first, let me give you an example, because as I preach things to you, I don't want you to imagine that I'm this super humble person who is always leaning upon others for wisdom and direction and assistance, because I'm not. In fact, I want to tell you to my shame about the time when I tried to install a dishwasher while living in a church manse in Toronto, Canada. By the way, if you've never heard the term church manse, it's just a word for a house that the church owns and the minister or the pastor lives there. So some of you, just hearing that I would try to install a dishwasher, you know how this is gonna go, because many of you know that I'm not the least bit handy, even if I like to think I am from time to time. And so for some, this would be a very simple task. Disconnect the old dishwasher, pull it out, connect the new dishwasher, away you go, everything's good. By the way, Allie offered to assist me. She said, would you like my help with this? I'm happy to do this with you. And I said, no, I can do this on my own. I want to do this on my own. Why would I refuse her help? Why would any of us refuse help from someone who wants to assist us? Why would any of us refuse help? It's because we have inside of us a desire to be self-sufficient. We want to do things on our own. Besides, if Allie helps me to install the dishwasher, she gets some of the credit. And what we need to be aware of is that when we act independently, when we act as though we are self-made, when we act as we are self-sufficient, we're saying, I want the glory to myself. So installing the dishwasher didn't go very well. It didn't even start well. And by the end, I was begging Allie for her help. So the first thing, I disconnected the old dishwasher without turning off the main water line. I thought it was like you unplug something and you plug something in. You unscrew something, you screw it back in. Apparently, you have to turn off the main water line. And so when Allie walked in and she sees bath towels as far as the eye can see, she insists on helping me. Now, I don't want to say that self-sufficiency is all bad. Sometimes self-sufficiency may be commended. In a manner, there are times when being independent is fine, maybe even a good thing. But what I want you to notice is that when it comes to our relationship with God, self-sufficiency has no place. When it comes to our relationship with God, there are none of us who are self-made or self-saved. We are not independent. Self-sufficiency is never an appropriate posture to have before God. Paul's clear. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. And that's bad news to the self-sufficient. It's bad news to those of us who want a self-sufficient approach to our relationship with God. As a pastor of a local church, I often hear people talk about a desire to do what? Serve God. Pastor, I'm here to serve God. And there are many who've described my vocation in terms of my own commitment to serve God. But the phrasing's out of step with Scripture. God is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. Some of you maybe internally are objecting right now, but I just want to serve Jesus. Pastor, you're quenching my fire. I just want to serve Jesus. What does Jesus say? Mark 10, verse 45. Jesus says, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see what this means for the local church? St. Andrew's Kirk does not exist to serve Jesus, but Jesus promises to serve his local church. We don't give our lives for Jesus. Jesus gives his life as a ransom for the church. I don't know if this staggers you to hear me say this. We're not here to help Jesus. We're not gathered here this morning to be of assistance to Jesus. We gather here this morning to receive help from Jesus Christ. None of us are here because we have it all together. But we gather because we perceive in ourselves that we're lacking. We perceive in ourselves that we're in need. And what I want to declare to you this morning is this: perceiving your need of Jesus positions you to be blessed by him. Perceiving your need of Jesus positions you to be blessed by him. The Bible nowhere says, blessed are the self-sufficient. Blessed are those who can pull themselves together and get through it. Jesus says, blessed are whom? The poor in spirit. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. The Bible does not say that we can advance the kingdom of God by human effort or by human service. To the contrary, Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. And that's countercultural. That's not what you're being told out in the marketplace. That's not what you're being told out in the world. And this goes against your self-sufficient, do-it-yourself tendencies. But I want you to see that Jesus is giving us the best kind of news. Because if your life's like mine, your life is full of challenges, full of things that are beyond your ability to control. But now we hear that we don't need to handle these things on our own. There is help available. Divine assistance is promised. I know what the cliche says. I really don't like the cliche. God helps those. That's not in the Bible. That phrase isn't in the Bible. That principle isn't in the Bible. But I will tell you what principle is in the Bible. God helps the helpless. That's what you'll find in Scripture. He helps the widow and the orphan, which is code for the most vulnerable. God helps those who are helpless. Do you remember what the Lord says to the psalmist in Psalm 50, verse 15? He says, call upon me in the day of trouble, and I will rescue you, and you will honor me. That's the formula laid out for us. What's our job? To call out, to pray, to ask, to plead, to beg. That's our role. And God says when we beg him for his help, he'll help us. And by being our helper, by being our refuge, by being our shield, we honor him. I realize it's humbling. to say I'm poor in spirit. It's sobering to say that I'm hungry inside. I'm thirsty. But there is a very positive aspect to this equation. Jesus promises those who are poor in spirit get what? The kingdom of God. You want notoriety? You want blessing? You want something significant? Poor in spirit, you get the kingdom of God. You hunger for righteousness, you thirst for righteousness, and you get it, and you're satisfied. Those who are in trouble ask for God's help, and they receive it. Those of us who are in need and ask for help receive it, because Jesus came not to be served, but to serve. And so if you bring your self-sufficiency to church, if you bring your can-do attitude to church, you're going to leave disappointed, I promise you. Because the passages of the Bible where God promises progress, where he promises reward, where he promises satisfaction, that happens when a person approaching God assumes a posture of need and even desperation. This must be our posture. Our desperation and our need uniquely positions us to receive the Lord's help. If you're weak, you're going to ask for strength. If you're hungry, you're going to beg for that which satisfies you. If you see yourself in need, you're going to ask God for help. And we do this when we pray. We pray for God's help, and Jesus promises to serve us. God promises to help the helpless. I don't know if you have conversations with non-Christians about your relationship with Jesus. I do, and often, it's funny, someone gives you an argument and they think that it's the first time you've ever heard this thing, but I probably heard this statement hundreds of times where my non-Christian friend will say to me, thinking that they've got me, they'll say, you know, Christianity, it's just a crutch for the weak. Did you know that? It's just a crutch for the weak. You know, I always surprise them when I say, yes, you're right. Jesus is my crutch. Apart from Jesus, I'm spiritually crippled. I'm unable to walk through this life on my own without him. So as the Apostle Paul has says, I will boast of my weakness that the power of Christ may dwell within me. It's a beautiful equation. More weakness in your life means more power from God. More need in your life translates into more assistance from God. And so we must conclude that at least in some sense, your and my being weak is a good thing. Our being needy is a good thing because it causes us to lean on Jesus Christ. But I will admit this, the analogy of the crutch falls a little bit short because Jesus is more than just a crutch that helps me stand and walk. Jesus is my everything. I can't do anything for his purposes without him. In Jesus, we live and move and have our being. And so it's my privilege to say to you this morning that there is no need for any of us to limp around as followers of Jesus. There is no need for St. Andrew's Kirk to limp through her programs, her initiatives, and her ministries. If we confess our need, if we're desperate for Christ's assistance, he promises to help. Indeed, everything we need can be found in Jesus Christ. And Jesus has come to serve you and serve me. Jesus has come to give us strength. He gives us strength for what? Not to serve him specifically, but he gives us strength to serve his purposes. Here's the other thing. When Jesus serves us, when Jesus strengthens us, he does so so that we may serve one another. You know what I hear the scripture saying to people who say, I want to serve Jesus. I want to serve Jesus. Or if it's a prayer, Lord, I want to serve you. You know what the scripture says his reply is? We serve God by serving one another. Because God is self-existent. He's self-sufficient. He doesn't need us. But you know what? I need you. I need you. I need you. And if you don't come with a posture of self-sufficiency, then you'll realize you need one another. And this is why we're the body of Christ. It's the place where we gather and we're served by Jesus Christ. And in seeking his help, we give God all the glory. Amen.